Well, we come today to a new book as we continue this study in Old Testament characters. We've worked our way from Genesis through other books in the Pentateuch, the book of Judges, which was a pretty gruesome book in many ways. Then the sweet book of Ruth, as we looked at the three characters there. Today we begin 1 Samuel, and we want to look at the life of Hannah. Hannah had a miserable life, and I deliberately arranged that the scripture would end on a miserable note, because it's the first part of the message. Hannah's miserable life. In the middle of everything else, she goes to pour her heart out to God, and the preacher says, "Get out of here, you're drunk." I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that, does it? You finally give up, and you've come to seek the Lord with all your heart, and you're totally misunderstood by the preacher, who says, "How long are you going to come to church drunk?" And so that's her story. Let's break it apart for a moment, shall we? Hannah evidently, and I say this is evidently, but not absolutely clear in the text, it's evident, it seems to me, that her husband Elkanah and Hannah enjoyed a married life together as simply two people. But in the course of time, it was apparent that Hannah was not going to have any children, and it appears that Elkanah takes a second wife, Peninnah. And I want to reflect on that just for a moment. And why is it that the Old Testament places such enormous emphasis on women having children? And I'll give you three reasons. I'll save the third to the last. The first reason is economic. Living in an agrarian society, you've got to have children to carry on the legacy, and you've got to have them grow up fast, and you've got to have enough of them that they will survive into adulthood, so that when it's time for your retirement plan is out there working in the fields. Children are your retirement plan. And, you know, listen, being in my mid-60s, I understand very clearly that I don't have the strength and the energy and all that I had 40 or 50 years ago, even 50 years ago. I mean, it's amazing. I think of things like shoulder pain, and I made a foolish move one time to help someone out. I took a post hole digger and was working it. The thing never has recovered, and that was about 10 years ago. So I'm just saying that as you get older, you don't have the energy and strength that you have in your youth. And so in the ancient world, it was imperative that people have children. Children you train and children you put to work when they're very young, and they're working long before they're teenagers. They're working when they're little kids out in the field. You're training them to do all of the work there. So it was an economic necessity to have children if you're going to survive. Secondly, there's this huge emphasis in the Old Testament on life in this world, and not a strong emphasis on life in the world to come. Now, Old Testament believers did look forward to life in the world to come, but it's fuzzy. It's not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. And the reason I say that is, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, and he says that the Lord has brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. So since Jesus has come, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, been buried, and raised from the dead, we have much more insight into life after death. And so the New Testament emphasis is on life after death. And even though we certainly are to be focused in living in this world, yet our ultimate hope is in the world to come, in life after death. But in the Old Testament, it's very much focused in this life. That's why in some psalms, you wonder if the psalmist really believed he was going to live after death. And in Job, there's that question that comes back. If a man dies, will he live again? And so on. And Ecclesiastes, limiting itself as it does to a perspective of life under the sun and not taking the eternal or God into great consideration, there are verses that speak of despair. Yet the Old Testament is clear there is life after death, but it's not the emphasis. And if you think about it for a moment, think back to last week's sermon in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we have that strange custom of levirate marriage. What's levirate marriage? If a man marries and he dies before his wife produces a child, the next of kin is obligated to marry his widow, and the first child that will be born will carry on the deceased man's name and be legally, in the eyes of the community, in the eyes of God, the dead man's child. And that seems so weird to us, but again, it's part of a focus on this life and this world. Immortality is seen not exclusively, I say, but seen significantly to be carried on in the life of your children in the Old Testament. Whereas in the New Testament, the emphasis is on what? Winning other people to Christ. It's not that the family's not important in the New Testament. It is. And it's not that there are no covenant promises in the New Testament. There are. God will be God to us and our children after us, as He said to Abraham, and that is renewed in the New Testament, even to a Gentile like the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas said, and you will be saved and your family. So there is that family thing in both Testaments. But again, the emphasis is on carrying on the life of the deceased in the generations to come. So those are two reasons in particular that Hannah is obsessed. Hannah is obsessed because she has no children. And it's obvious that her husband sees the importance of having a child. He takes this other wife. Now, both of these women are miserable, and it's pretty apparent. Peninnah is miserable because she is, look at verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah has children, has lots of them, boys and girls, sons and daughters, we read in verse 4. And yet, Peninnah is in a loveless marriage. She knows that her husband really loves Hannah and doesn't really love her. It doesn't mean he didn't like her, didn't mean he hated her, but the woman who had first place in his heart, the woman who had his affections, the woman who was close to him is Hannah. And that creates deep resentment in Peninnah. You know, it's very similar to the case of Abraham and Sarah. They had been married for years, and Sarah could not have a child. And finally, one day in frustration, Sarah, in her 80s, says to Abraham, in her late 70s, says to Abraham, take my maid, Aunt Hagar, and produce a child, and it'll be my child. And again, in the ancient world, weird customs, but at the point when a woman was giving birth, the woman who wanted to take that baby, in effect, and adopt that baby, and that baby would be hers rather than the woman giving birth, that woman would arrange so that the woman giving birth would be sort of on top of or above her. And so when the baby is born, the woman receiving the baby into her lap would receive that baby as her own child. And that's what happens in the case of Ishmael. Ishmael is born biologically of Hagar, but Sarah, in effect, adopts the child. But of course, that doesn't work out. You know what happens in that story. Hagar is jealous of her mistress, Sarah. And she rubs it into Sarah regularly that she is going to have a baby and that Sarah is barren. And she insults Sarah again and again. And so there is this conflict. And you know, I don't know of a case, at least where we have insight into the family system, that there's a case of polygamy in the entirety of Scripture where it was a happy situation. I don't know of one. I'm not saying there were none, but I don't know of one. And again, you just think about it. Sharing the affections of someone with someone else is a very, very unnerving, very painful thing. And so neither woman is happy. Peninnah is not happy because she's not loved. And Hannah is miserable because she's unfulfilled. And then she's married to a man who, while a godly man, as we'll see in a moment, is just like the rest of the guys here, including me, he's a jerk. And look at what he says here. Look at verse 8. There they are. They're up at the tabernacle. They're there for one of the feasts. And Hannah is not celebrating. It's a time of celebration, but she's down in the mouth in church, as it were, to speak anachronistically. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And the answer that she didn't give him, but she thought, was, you're an idiot. Don't you understand, Elkanah, that I am wired for this? This is my purpose in life. This is the whole purpose of my existence. And again, you have to understand the Old Testament perspective. That is the Old Testament perspective. It's the purpose for a woman is to bring children into the world. And so he said, you know, isn't my love enough? And no, it's not enough. She's unfulfilled. And we see that so plainly, verse 9, because when they finished the party, eating and drinking there at Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle of the Lord was pitched in those days, that she arises and she goes to the tabernacle, and Eli is the high priest. And we have to remember something. In the Old Testament, there is a hierarchy, and there are mediators. You have the priest, and then you have the high priest. Remember this, if you're a woman in the Old Testament, you can't come into the presence of God. In fact, if you're a man in the Old Testament, you can't come into the presence of God unless you're of the tribe of Levi. And if you're of the tribe of Levi, you can't come into the presence of God unless you're a descendant of Aaron. And in the Old Testament, if you're a descendant of Aaron, you can't come into the presence of God unless you're the high priest. And there's only one of those at a time. And you can't come into the presence of God in the Old Testament if you're the high priest, but one day out of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And you can only do that twice on that one day. Once when you present atonement for yourself and your family, and secondly, when you do it for the nation. So you have to understand this great barrier. So Eli is in a very significant position. He is the high priest. He's God's representative on earth. He represents God to the people, and he represents the people to God. Now, you know, in the New Testament, it's very different. There is no hierarchy in the New Testament. Every believer is a priest. In the New Testament, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, end of Galatians 3. We're all one in Christ. And all of us are priests. We're a kingdom of priests. Every believer here has the right to approach God and to pray and to trust that God will hear and answer your prayers as much as anybody else. I don't mind people calling me or coming by and asking me to pray for them as long as they remember this. My prayers are no more powerful than your prayers. Our prayers are powerful when we come to God in Jesus' name. So she comes to the tabernacle of God. Why to the tabernacle? Because the tabernacle is the place where sins are removed. It's the place of the presence of God. And she goes in there in great anguish. She doesn't go all the way into the tabernacle. Nobody can do that but the high priest himself. Notice verse 10. In spite of her husband's stupid attempt at cheering her up in verse 8, she is what? She is still a very bitter woman. She is a very unfulfilled woman. Verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Let's break that down for a moment. She's bargaining with God. Should you ever bargain with God? The answer to that, like many things, is yes and no. Yes and no. So the yes answer is that you should... Oh, we've got a fire, fire in the hole. There we go. All right. That would have been too bad I wasn't preaching on the other side of the afterlife. That would have been great. All right. We need big candles. Big candles. This Christmas stuff can really get out of hand. Let's see, back where we were. So she's bargaining with God. Should you bargain with God? It depends on how you bargain. I had a pastor when I was in seminary, and he was a wonderful man. He was a kind man. He was a very decent man, and that's what drew me to that church, was his love and his care and his compassion. But he was not a good preacher, I just have to say. He wasn't a good preacher. However, my wife and I were always blessed. We went there Sunday morning and Sunday night, and it was about a 30-minute drive one way. But we were always blessed because we went there with the expectation that we were going to hear from God. And I'll say this. If Balaam's donkey is braying, and you come with the expectation to be blessed, you'll be blessed by the braying of Jacob's donkey. Of Balaam's donkey. The point is, people come with expectation. But I want to tell you about how the man became a pastor. He had finished college, and he planned to be a high school teacher. But something happened on December the 7th, 1941, and he enlisted in the United States Army, and he was sent to Europe. And lo and behold, as things would happen, he was captured. And he ended up in Stalag 17, or I don't know the number, but one of those German Stalags. And he's a prisoner of war, and it's cold, and it's miserable, and he's seeking help. And so he starts bargaining with God. And he said this, God, if you will get me out of this thing, and then he's thinking of the worst possible thing he could say to God, I'll be a preacher. Yeah, I've never felt that way. I mean, ever since I had a sense that this is what God wanted me to do, it was like the greatest privilege in the world. I don't ever want to retire. I want to die preaching. Believe me, that's how I want to go. I want to have a heart attack right in the middle of it, because that's heart attack's the great way to go. I mean, it's quick, it's over, and there you go to be with Jesus. And I want to die in the saddle. I count it the greatest privilege in the world to do for a living what I would like to do, even if it didn't pay. I enjoy studying Scripture. I like to share Scripture with other people. I like to share Jesus with people. But my friend, as he was thinking about a miserable life, what would be the worst thing I could possibly do? Okay, God, if you'll get me out of this place, I promise I'll study for the ministry. I'll become a pastor. And he did. And he was a good pastor. He was a very sweet and tender, decent man. Have you ever bargained with God? Sometimes as I've prayed for sick people and I've prayed for people in their distress, I've been tempted to pray, Lord, give me their cancer. But I've never prayed that. And I'll tell you why in a minute. Or in people in their distress and felt that they just couldn't cope with it. I've been tempted to pray, Lord, give that to me. I don't know if you've ever had that temptation yourself. But I'll tell you what always stopped me. It is the fact that I don't have to bargain with God. I just have to appeal to the one bargain with God that was effective. And that was this. The Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily left the throne room of God, came into this world, was born of a virgin, born into poverty, lived a holy and sinless life, and voluntarily went to the cross, took your sin, my sin, the guilt of your sin and the guilt of my sin, the consequences of your sin and the consequences of my sin, the punishment that's due us. He took death, he took sickness, he took poverty, he took broken relationships. He took broken marriages, broken relationships between parents and children. He took the broken relationships between nations. He took all of that misery and he voluntarily took it on himself. And so when I pray, I bargain with God based on the good bargain, the one that works. Not my sacrifice, but God's sacrifice for me on the cross. I appeal to Jesus. When I'm praying for somebody with cancer, I remind the Lord that with the stripes of Jesus, we are healed. And I remind God of His promises in Scripture that are sealed to me and made good to me, not by my willingness to suffer, but by God's willingness to suffer in my place. So Hannah bargains with the Lord. And what a bargain she strikes with the Lord. And yet, there she is. She's in deep bitterness of soul. Her heart is so broken that she doesn't even speak out loud. But she's so involved in her prayer that her lips are moving as she's praying. And Eli spies her. And he jumps to the wrong conclusion. And he speaks to her. And he says in verse 14, so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. And of course, we see that that is something not appropriate in worship. A brief rabbit trail. You know, in the New Testament, everyone who is a believer is worthy to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not for people who are personally good people. It's not for moral people. The Lord's Supper is for people who confess their sinners. If you feel you're righteous, if you feel that you are worthy to take the Lord's Supper, you're not worthy to take the Lord's Supper. It's the sinner's meal. But there's a worthy way to take it and an unworthy way to take it. And in the church in Corinth, some people were drinking so much communion wine, they were getting drunk. And St. Paul reminds them that people got sick and some people even died because of how they took the Lord's Supper. And then I'm thinking of Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus. They were the two firstborn sons of Aaron. And they were in there worshiping the Lord in the tabernacle when all of a sudden what happens? They were drunk, it appears, because immediately after that God says, no more of this. When the priests come in to minister before me, let them put away all alcohol and worship me in sobriety. But what they did in their drunkenness was to offer strange fire before the Lord, and he burned them up. So again, Eli is sensitive to that, as we'll see probably in the first of the year. Eli is also sensitive to that because he had two alcoholic sons. And so he's super sensitive to people hanging around the tabernacle drunk. And he misunderstands her emotion. And isn't that a final kind of thing? You know, I'll bet you there are a lot of people. Let's put it in modern terms. They've had a broken heart. They've got an unfulfillment in their life. They're empty. They're lonely. They're hurting. They're wounded. And they come to church and they get mad with somebody in church because the person misunderstands them. And they go and leave the only place where they're ever going to get help. That happens over and over again. It happens over and over again. Here's the place where people can get help. Here's the place where people will agree with you in prayer. Here's the place where people will talk to you and listen to you and love you and share with you in your needs. But you know, I'm struck with Hannah. Hannah's like a bulldog at this point. She's been insulted by the high priest, but she doesn't let that get in the way of her seeking the Lord. And she immediately tells him the real story. She says, no, my Lord, she says. Said, I am a woman, she says, in deep affliction. Verse 15, no, my Lord, Hannah answered, I am a woman of sorrowful heart. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken until now. And I want you to notice, the man who more than any other man on the entire face of the earth represents God to the people of God, speaks an answer to prayer, to her prayer. Look at what he says in verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, Go in shalom. Go in peace. Again, the Hebrew word doesn't mean simply no war. It means harmony. It means wholeness. It means health. It means freedom of disease. It means freedom from poverty. It means blessing in relationships. It means psychological blessing in everything. Shalom is a word that encompasses all of life. And what the high priest is saying to her in the name of God is, the God of Israel has heard your prayer. He's answering it. Go with his blessing. And lo and behold, God hears and answers that prayer as we see. He says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. You know what I'm struck with? Her prayers are answered because of her perseverance. Her prayers are answered because of her humility. She doesn't allow her own pride to get in the way of being humble. And she says to this man who had totally misunderstood her, she calls him Lord, and refers to herself as his maidservant. And notice, she believed the word of the Lord. The high priest Eli spoke to her the word of the Lord, and she believed it. Look, verse 18. And this is how you ought to go out of church today. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. People ought to get sad in church. And then people ought to get happy in church. Church is a place where we face ourselves and our own shortcomings, where we face our reality and just how dangerous that reality is, but where we face the promises of God and suck the comfort from those promises they're designed to give us so that our countenance is lifted. That's why we end a service oftentimes by pronouncing the blessing that Aaron was to put on the people of God. The Lord lift up the light of His face on you and give you shalom. And so she goes out a happy woman. And it says in verse 19, then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. The Lord heard. God heard her prayer, and she remembers the fact that God heard her and in the very name. And so she keeps her child until he is weaned, and then she gives her child totally up. That's a tough thing to do, isn't it? Let's think about it for a moment. That's what she had bargained with God. If you give me a son, I'll give him to you. He'll be yours all the days of his life. Once that child is weaned and no longer needs his mother, she takes him to serve at the tabernacle to serve the Lord. She gives him up for good. She goes to see him at the annual feast, but she doesn't see him any other time. The child is raised by somebody else. That's a tough deal. But I want you to see something. You can never outgive God. You can never outgive God. Turn the page over to page 312. Page 312. Let's look at 1 Samuel 2:18. She said to the Lord, "Lord, if you give me a baby, I'll give him back to you. He'll be yours all the days of his life. As a token of that, no razor will ever come on his face. He's not going to be one of those clean-lipped boys. He's going to have facial hair, and he's going to have his hair grown out on his head. And I'm going to give him to you. And the sign of being owned by you is going to be that long hair and long beard." And that's what she says. So verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." And now, this formerly anonymous woman that Eli thought was an old drunk, now she's a special woman. Notice verse 20. "And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife." Notice, not his wives, his wife. "And say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord.' Then they would go to their own home." Verse 21. "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." So Hannah gets this wonderful answer to prayer. She gives the baby to the Lord as she promised. And of course, he's in a beautiful place. And ultimately, let me say another little rabbit trail that's important. The goal of parenting is not like the goal of having a poodle dog or a Boston Terrier or, in the case of Sandy and me, a one-eyed 11-and-a-half-year-old rat terrier. You know what you do with dogs? You enjoy them. The purpose of that dog's life, in case he doesn't understand it, is to make me happy. That's why he lives. He lives to make me happy. I like to be worshipped. Sandy has never worshipped me. My children have never worshipped me. You all never worshipped me. My dog worships me. In fact, the Greek word for worship, proskuneo, has within it the root of the word canine, or the Greek word for dog, kune. And so here I have a little worshiper. He's always worshiping me. He is so glad to see me. I may have bad breath. I may have BO. I may have said something awful. I may have done something bad. I may be a bad person. It makes no difference. He's still going to grovel. And why is he going to grovel? Because I have the treats. And he knows that I have the treats. And he can't get them except through me. And because of his stepbrother, a big Boston Terrier, who would always gobble up everything in sight, I had to feed this dog when he was a puppy at my desk. And so there in my room at my desk with a wall separating sort of is this dog bowl. And the dog is so neurotic. I guess that's the thing. And it's okay. It's okay. It's not okay to raise neurotic kids, but it is okay to raise neurotic dogs. My dog is so neurotic that he will not eat anywhere, as a general rule, at least really feeling secure in his eating, except right there underneath my desk as I pour food. And the trouble is, I'll be in the middle of working on a sermon or something and studying and deeply in thought, and all of a sudden these two paws are on my legs. And he has me well-trained because I keep a big plastic glass full of his dog food. So I just pour him a little dog food and he's happy. He goes on about his way. My dog exists for one purpose. My purpose. But listen, that's not the way with children. And I think that Hannah clearly understood it. She understood that all children are alone from the Lord. She understood that the purpose of raising children is to set them free. There comes a point where you got to say to your children, it's okay now, go and be on your own. And you begin to do that when they're in their teen years. You begin to let them go. You know, when children are young, you create artificial structures of consequences for their behavior. I say they're artificial to keep them from really getting hurt. But as they get older, when they go into their teen years, you need to step out of the way and let them experience the natural result of the consequences of their behavior. But the purpose of having a child is to raise that child for the glory of God and the good of that child, so that at a point you let the child free. And I think we see that in the life of Hannah. And she bargains, she gives the child to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Look, Hannah, you can't outgive me." And he gives her 3 more sons and 2 daughters. So she's a greatly blessed woman. I want us to reflect on one last thing before we're done. I said there were 3 reasons why the Old Testament has a strong emphasis on women bearing children. Will you turn with me to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. The Old Testament has a strong emphasis on women bearing children, and we want to see the ultimate reason here. Genesis chapter 3, and let's just get it in the context here of verse 9. Genesis 3:9, actually, which is on page 3. "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" So there again, you know, husbands have been blame-shifting for all of our existence. Always blame it on the wife, you know. Well, the wife isn't going to be outdone. So the Lord says, verse 13, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And that's true. She was deceived. You know that we're not punished for Eve's sin? Babies don't die. Old people don't die. Young people don't die because of Eve's sin. Human beings die for one reason, not even their own sin. Human beings die because of the sin of Adam. Why? Adam's sin is the great sin. Eve was deceived. But Adam's sin was done with malice aforethought. His wife helped him, but he understood what he was doing. He deliberately rebelled against God. He deliberately rejected God and God's word and followed the example of his wife. And of course, the tempter here is the serpent. Now, we know who that serpent is. The book of Revelation makes it plain. That serpent is Satan, the devil, the great red dragon, the ancient snake. In other words, this is Satan in the guise of a serpent. He's there in the garden. He's the one who speaks. And so God begins to declare judgments. Look at verse 14, page 4. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You know, if you may recall, those of you who saw the very controversial film by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ. In the opening scene of The Passion of the Christ, you have in a kind of a dark setting, Jesus is walking into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying, about to pray, just before he is arrested and taken to be crucified. And there, in that opening scene, you may recall there's a snake. And the snake comes onto the scene. And you may recall seeing Jesus lift up his foot and smash down on the head of the snake. If you saw it, you understand that Gibson is weaving into his controversial movie the gospel as it first comes to us in Scripture. Because Genesis 3:15 is just as much the gospel as John 3:16. Genesis 3:15 is the gospel. This is what it's saying. It's saying right on the night, right on the same day that humankind fell into sin, right on the same day when God's judgment fell on the whole human race in the person of Adam, God proclaims the good news. Here's the good news. You're losing paradise. You're going to die. You're going to get sick. Your relationships are going to die. Your personal psychological sense of wholeness is going to die. You're going to go nuts, like all human beings after you are going to be born with mental illness, and you're going to have physical illness, and you're going to have conflict in your marriage, and you're going to see death coming to your own children. I mean, that's not all said at that point, but that's what unfolds in the next chapters. They're two children who were homeschooled and home-churched, completely protected from ungodly worldly influences. No TV, no movies, no MTV, no MP3. Perfect environment. And the older boy murders the younger one. You're going to lose all this paradise, but listen, I've got good news for you. Paradise will be restored. There's conflict between the serpent and you. But one day, the woman is going to give birth to a child, and that child is going to rise up, and that child is going to crush the head of the serpent. This is the gospel. It's saying there's victory coming, and that victory is going to come through childbirth. And if we think about Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, he says that women will be saved through childbirth. What's that a reference to? I think it's a reference to Mary and the Lord Jesus. Women are saved ultimately not by Mary giving birth to Jesus, but just as a woman was the occasion of man falling into sin and plunging the whole human race in misery, so a woman is the occasion by which God comes into this world and becomes a real human being. Just as it is through the lips of a woman that Adam is deceived and brings misery on the whole of our species, so it is through the womb of a woman that God Almighty becomes a human being and is born and lives a sinless life and dies on the cross for our sins. This is the gospel. Never forget it. It's in seed form. It's somewhat obscure. John 3:16 is in black and white, crystal clear and flowered out. But here is the gospel. Now, we discover that the Bible stories are true and accurate, and they're based on real history. But it's interesting that many of the things recorded in the first 11 chapters of Genesis are also reflected by other ancient people. The real story, the accurate history, is recorded in the Bible. But all ancient people have a memory of this. For example, in Babylonian mythology, we have the Enuma Elish, which is taken from the first words there. In the ancient language of Babylon, when from on high. Or the Gilgamesh epic, which is a story of the flood. So we have these stories that abound throughout the pagan world, but they're based on the real story that's recorded in the Bible. Ancient people understand the preciousness of woman as the source, not by the act of the woman, but the means by which salvation would come. Women are precious. Childbirth is essential, not simply because of economic reasons, not simply to live on afterwards. The woman is essential. Without the woman, without the womb of the woman, without the giving birth, there will be no deliverance, there will be no salvation, because it says the woman finally gives birth that the seed of the woman is born who will crush the head of the serpent and so restore paradise. So I submit to you this. For every woman living before Christ, there is this third reason that's there, that's deep within, that perhaps I will give birth to the one who will finally deliver us from the domain of the devil, from the strategies of Satan, from the overthrow of paradise, and lead us into the paradise of God. And so Hannah seeks deeply from God that she might give birth to a child. Even though she will not enjoy that child around the house, she wants to obey God. And may I say in closing, there's nothing in life that is more fulfilling than that. Not having children, but doing what you were made to do. God has a design for your life, no matter who you are, and no matter how untalented you may think that you are. God created you to know Him and to enjoy Him. And God created you with a purpose in view. And the key to happiness is discovering what is God's purpose and giving yourself wholly to it. Hannah knew that she was missing out on fulfilling God's purpose. And she gave herself wholly to the Lord. And God hears and answers her prayer. She comes to have a child. She gives him back to the Lord, and the Lord gives her five more children. Ultimately, Hannah's sacrifice is made good not by her sacrifice, but by the sacrifice of Jesus. So here you are, dear ones. How frustrated are you? How empty are you? How much do you feel like you're coming short of being what you're supposed to be, enjoying what you're supposed to enjoy? I want you to know that God loves you. I want you to know that God has a purpose for your life that's good. I want you to know that God wants you to be fulfilled and fulfilled in Him. Just as Hannah finally found fulfillment. Where? In the place of complete submission to the will of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the story of Hannah, a godly woman who was unhappy because she sensed in the core of her being that she had not fulfilled Your purpose for her life. Lord, in Your amazing grace, You had closed her womb so that You would bring her to this desperate point where she would pour her heart out emotionally near the tabernacle of God in Shiloh. So emotional that the high priest thought she was drunk. But You closed her womb because it was Your desire to open her womb and to give her a very special boy who would be the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. Lord, we thank You for Hannah. We also thank You for Mary, who referred to herself as Your handmaiden and who was willing to bear the Lord Jesus that we might have a Savior. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, His life and His death that guarantee us forgiveness of sins and good things from You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.